Our this is the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, excuse me, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning again, church. Let's pray together. Father, now we come to that most precious of time, the most important, my estimation, not because I'm doing it, but that I believe for the believer. This hour and a half is the most important hour and a half in our week, and these next 40 minutes or so are, I think, the most important minutes in our week. Father, I feel the weight of that, rejoice in the privilege of it, trust in the promise that your word will not return unto you void. So God, do through this word what only you can do in the hearts of these people. You know their needs. Spirit, condescend to be among us and stir in us a fresh delight in what it means to be united in the church and a fresh remembrance of the importance of counting others more significant than ourselves. Thank you, God, for the power and the truth of your word. May it go forth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the final four verses in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. That's why I asked that those verses be read again. The gospel places great demands on believers. I shared as a way to project that sermon, as a way to preach it out, I shared four demands that I captured from those verses, one of which had to do specifically with unity. The gospel demands a life, I said. The gospel demands a life that pursues unity in the faith. And we're going to return to the theme of unity this morning because that's where the passage is taking us. Dalton and I just wrapped up a 12-week class on the Upper Room Discourse. You know that is in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. It is one of the sweet portions in all of the Gospels. It is, if you have a red ink Bible, it is the greatest volume of red ink in one place in all of the Gospels. It is Jesus in his most intimate time with his closest followers. It is a sweet portion of the Gospel of John. This morning, I taught on the very last section of that, the verses that I read earlier from John 17, where Jesus prays for you and me. Personalize that. He's praying for his future disciples there. That's you and me. If we're followers of Christ, Jesus is praying and prayed for us in that moment. It is interesting that his final petition to the Father had to do with oneness or unity among believers. Of all the things Jesus could have prayed about, necessary, helpful things for us, he chose to pray for our oneness. We should not miss that. It should catch our attention that he would pray that way as he prepared to go to the cross. We wrestle with a lot of things, and staying united for the cause of Christ is what took first place in his heart in that moment. Our oneness was so important to him that he focused his final prayer that we have recorded in Scripture on that topic. Why would he choose that potential threat? Why would he? Because disunity or division takes our eyes off the gospel. Disunity and division has many woes, many ills. Not the least of them is the distraction that it brings into the labor and the work for the sake of the gospel, into the church. When there is division in the life of the church, we are distracted by that. It takes our eyes off of what we should be looking at. It is the gospel itself that shines a spotlight on the glory of God. And any interference with that causes the light. Any interference with the gospel causes that light to dim. Jesus had witnessed the seeds of rivalry, selfish ambition, and conceit in his disciples. Mark 10 recalls the scene, you remember this passage, where James and John, they're walking along, and James and John come up along beside Jesus and say, Master, would you grant our request? Give us what we are asking for. And Jesus said, okay, just what are you asking for? And they asked to be given places of honor in heaven, sit to his right and to his left when they got to heaven. You remember that scenario. Of course, the other 10 disciples and Eve at that point, and they became indignant about it. Who are you to ask this of Jesus? You know, we sort of wag our finger at it. I would suggest to you that if we were in that crowd of 10, we would have been equally indignant that they were pleading for this position and leaving us out. What about us? Jesus had to curb their ambition by reminding them that greatness in the kingdom comes by serving on earth. He then pointed them to his own example at the end of Mark 10. I think it's also in Matthew chapter 20, where he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew that selfish ambition among his followers would create division among them. It's a natural one follows the other. And that division, he knew, would impede the progress of God's mission for his saints. So what did Jesus pray for? He prayed for oneness. He prayed that they would be united. So as we come to chapter 2 this morning, we want to remember that the original writings, we need to remember this. Sometimes we parse this out. That's chapter 1, this is chapter 2. And in our English Bibles, totally understand that. But the original writings did not include these chapter breaks. It did not include numbers on the verses. They are later additions, thankfully, to smooth out our reading of it. And so I'm thankful for those divisions. We need to understand what they are. Point I'm making here is that Paul's thoughts at the end of chapter 1 blend on in to chapter 2. The subject of unity in the body is what ties those two chapters together at this point. As we will see today, the Philippian church's effort to maintain unity in the church would fulfill or complete Paul's joy. At several points throughout the New Testament, we see that joy and unity go together. I would take time to show you those, but we know we've seen that, how unity in the church, unity among believers, brings joy to believers. That's why I chose this title. Joy is the product of unity in the church. In the opening of the letter, we remember a few weeks back, Paul wrote that his relationship to the Philippians was a source of joy for him, even while he was in chains. It was that relationship that gave him joy. He prayed for them with joy, knowing what God had done in their lives and knowing what he had invested and what they were investing in him as they continued to care for him while he was in Roman handcuffs. In today's text, we're going to see that ongoing unity on their part, he starts off the book with it, and he's saying here, ongoing unity in their part would complete his joy. So I want to capture that partnership between unity and joy in this main idea. Very, very simple expression. Unity is essential to joy. Unity in the church is essential to joy in the church. No unity, no joy. Breakups in those unity has an effect on joy in the life of the church. The teaching in chapter 2 is going to remind us that truth, in a world that exalts the great self of every human, unity in Christ calls for selflessness, not selfishness. Unity in Christ requires humility toward one another. We're going to peek at that this morning, and then we're going to study it in more detail over the next 2 weeks. At the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we get a hint. This is what I've shared with you already, perhaps the most positive letter in the New Testament. It's a very encouraging letter. It's one of the reasons we're going through it right now in this particular season. It's very positive. But what we see, even in this positive letter, we see that we get a hint. There may be some division taking place in the church at Philippi. Chapter 4 is going to tell us about two specific people that are involved in that. Paul is a marvelous pastor. He's full of encouragement and love. He says positive words and encouraging things to help the church at Philippi. In his other letters, he does the same thing. Yet Paul will not ignore reports of division that could threaten the work of the church. He's a pastor. He needs to deal with those things. He knows that unity empowers the advance of the gospel, and disunity interrupts or interferes with gospel advance. As always, and especially for Paul, Christ is our model. Christ is our model. What does unity look like? What does humility look like? Look to Jesus. Look to the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in all eternity. That's what unity looks like. Look for humility in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As I read a moment ago from John 17, Jesus prays for unity, for oneness among the followers that would reflect the unity from the Father and the Son. That is our responsibility, church. We unite together so that we might display to the world the unity that is possessed by the Father and the Son. When we are pulled in ways that would cause us to maybe shift away from unity, we are harming the representation of the Father and the Son's oneness. We can't break it. It's eternal. It's theirs. That's not our ability to break, but it is our responsibility to manifest and to display. We can conclude that Paul is embracing the heart of Jesus when he gives attention to unity in the church. He is right when he shows us that unity is maintained through a willingness to humble ourselves out of love for others. Now, just so we're clear, our desire for unity must never invite us to compromise the gospel. We must never go along just to get along. We have to have gospel roots. That's what our unity is grounded in, our shared belief in the gospel. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Our commitment to unity must never ask us to change what we believe about sound biblical doctrine. People do that, and over time, if they don't put a stop to that, they deconstruct, and they wind up not believing anymore at all. Let's read verse 1 through 4 again so that we can just peek back in and see where we're going this morning. From love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I would encourage you, church, as a moment of application right here, memorize verse 3 and 4. Memorize verse 3 and 4. Carry it in your mind. Let it get to your heart. Walk with one another in those kinds of ways, and you will be blessed by that. I want to outline today's passage with three statements about unity. If you grab the handout, they're on there. I will read them for you. The first one is this: the blessings of following Christ equip believers for unity. I'm using that word to capture the four ifs that Paul talks about in verse 1. I'm calling them blessings. By way of context, that word if is not meant to be in a conditional sense. If you have this, do this. It's really meant to convey the sense of since. I said that wrong. It's meant to convey since you have these things. Paul is not asking whether or not they experience what I'm calling these blessings. Substitute the word since for if, and you get the drift of what Paul is getting at. Since you have these four blessings in your lives, Paul writes, individually and collectively, complete my joy by being of full accord and of one mind. As we look at these blessings, we need to keep in mind the context of suffering that Paul is going through. It will help us understand just what he's writing about. The first blessing that Paul mentions is encouragement in Christ. It conveys a general sense of knowing that our soul is redeemed and we are secure in all weathers. We have encouragement in Christ, knowing that nothing can take that away from us. No matter what's going on in our lives, our encouragement in Christ is knowing that he is there and he has saved us and we cannot be unsaved in that sense. More specifically, believers are going to be encouraged by remembering that Christ died for their sins. That's at the core of the gospel. Nothing can change that. We can always be encouraged in Christ by remembering Christ died for my sins. Believers can be encouraged by remembering that Jesus' death on the cross took our sins and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. That's psalm poetry to dict a long way. He took them a long way away from us. We can be encouraged in Christ by knowing that Christ is risen and has promised he will not lose any that God has saved. We call your attention for that, the double down in John 10, verse 28 through 30, where Jesus says, I'm holding you in my hands, and the Father is holding you in his hands. I and the Father are one. That's John's way of writing in that point, that we are secure in Christ. Believers can be encouraged in Jesus by bringing an eternal perspective to every struggle or trial. You know, we're living on this earth. We have responsibilities on this earth. But can I suggest we are saved for eternity? That doesn't diminish the responsibilities that we have here. We have work to do here. We have witnessing to do here. We have caring for one another to do here. But we are saved for eternity. So we need to bring an eternal perspective to our struggles and trial, and that will help us be encouraged in Christ. For instance, Paul's chains did not rob him of his joy because of the encouragement that he received in his relationship with Jesus. Encouragement in Christ. Then Paul mentions, since there is comfort in love. Comfort in love refers to a consolation in the midst of hurt or providing assurance in times of threat. Again, think where Paul was. Think what Paul was going through. Apply these kinds of expressions in his context. If Paul could say, I have comfort in love, we surely could say we have comfort in love. The Philippians, despite what's going on in their church in the moment, can have comfort in the love of God. Put more simply, God's love brings comfort at all times and in every situation. Most especially, it applies when we're in rough waters. Most especially to remember that we have the comfort of God's love carrying us through this. Can I just be honest? We're rowing in some rocky waters right now at Oak Park, but can I remind you, God is at the helm. He is our captain. He is steering us. Even though we go through the valley of this difficult season, God is with us. His rod and his staff will keep us. God loves Oak Park, and he has promised not to let his church be destroyed. That love for us, church, should be a source of comfort for us in the midst of these days. The next one is participation in the Spirit. That's Paul's way of reminding every believer that he or she shares an interaction and shares the leadership of the Holy Spirit. All believers participate or get benefit from the guidance and wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. All of us do. If you're a true believer, Spirit lives within you. You all get the benefit of that truth. And Paul is emphasizing the unifying force of that reality, participation in the Spirit. That's a collective term. And before we get to the fourth blessing, I need to ask. We've thought about this, encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, participation in the Spirit. Those are blessings for believers. If you're a believer, you have all of those blessings. If you're not a believer this morning, then you don't. I want you to hear from me what those blessings sound like, what they feel like, how they can help you. I would invite you to ponder those blessings. What comes to me by giving my life to Christ? Well, first, eternal life, most important, but also in this world, in this life, through the different challenges, you have encouragement in Christ. You have the comfort of God's love, and you're able to participate. If you are not, would I invite you to do that, even today, to find, come see me or find someone in this room. You say, he was talking about these different blessings. I want those blessings, and they will help you figure out how to come to those blessings. There's a fourth blessing, two sides of the same coin when Paul writes about affection and sympathy. It refers to the giving of love and care to others. It's a summary phrase, I think, that identifies how the previous three blessings, how we can take the previous three blessings and use them in our relationships with each other to remind each other, you have encouragement in Christ, brother. You have the comfort of God's love, my sister. I know you're hurting. The Spirit knows you're hurting. You're participating with this Spirit. It's how we encourage and share in our relationships with one another. Those blessings in verse 1 serve to bond every believer together in unity. Those blessings serve to bond us all together in unity. We all share those blessings if we are followers of Christ. So verse 1 then sets up the command that follows in verse 2 as Paul exhorts the church to complete his joy. Since you share those four blessings in common, Philippians, complete my joy by uniting around them. Unite around those blessings. That takes us to the second statement. The product or outcome of unity is joy for those who lead the church. I'm going to explain this in a minute, but I put the point this way on purpose. Paul says, complete my joy. So I can't say the product or outcome of unity is joy. I'm going to, but I'm going to show you how. But I want to include that phrase, not for my benefit as a pastor at Oak Park, but because it's in the text. And I'll help you, I hope, help you see how I get from that to where I'm going. Paul's command includes three expectations, or three ways that the Philippians can demonstrate and build up their unity with one another. To give meaning to what the Philippians share in common, to give meaning to what they share in common, we need to look back up to what Allison read in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Stand firm for the faith of the gospel. Did you see that with me? The gospel is the source of our commonality. It is the gospel that allows us to share these things together. The gospel is the rope, if you will, that ties us together, brothers and sisters. Each expectation points to a biblical truth about the gospel. Believers are to have the same mind about the gospel. That means we have the Baptist faith and message that sets above us. I'll come back to that in a moment. We also have a church covenant. If you attend our family business meeting next Sunday on June the 2nd, we'll be bringing three or four people into the life of the church. And you know our custom. Our custom when we do that is to bring them into the church and then all stand together and recite the covenant together. Can I suggest to you, those are not just words on a page. Can I suggest to you, not under the law, but under the Spirit of Christ, we pledge our covenant commitment to one another when we pledge that. That's why we have everybody stand and say it again. This is what you covenant. The things that we bring about are what we covenant with each other to do. It binds us together in a sense of being like-minded. We believe the same things. We want to share the same mind about the same things. And so we come along beside each other. Paul says we are to share a mutual love grounded in that gospel. Jesus commanded this mutual love in John 13. Remember that passage? A new command I give you. You are to love one another. And then he prayed for it, as we just saw, in John 17. Our love for Jesus, church, motivates us to have the same love for one another. Debbie and I will be married 49 years here in just a couple of weeks. Praise God. Amen. Thank you. I can't count the number of times I have been unlovely toward her. And yet she is pledged by her marital vows and by her heart for me to love me, even in those days and times when I am not lovable. Can I tell you, church, we make the same pledge to one another through our covenant. We pledge to love each other, not based on our lovability, not based on our loveliness, but based on our shared commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the pledge of our love for one another. That overcomes all the different ways that we can maybe not be loving toward each other. Remember that. And third, Paul says we're to be in full accord and of one mind about the weight and the value of the gospel. Now, this third expression, even as I'm talking about doctrine, statements, and covenants, this third expression does not require uniformity of belief with every word and phrase or every jot and tittle, if I can use biblical language. It does not require that. For example, our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, gives latitude for some slight ranges in different doctrinal convictions. But what it does mean is that we will agree sufficiently about the gospel to walk together in Christian love for the purpose of sowing the seeds of the gospel and seeing people come to Christ and seeing disciples be made. That's the mind of Christ for his church. We're going to see more about that as Paul commands us toward that next week. Any differences we must have must be within the boundaries of Scripture. So we might capture the third phrase, full accord and of one mind, this way. To achieve a biblical orthodox unity, we should be able to agree that we agree. You've heard the expression, probably used it at some point, we're just going to have to agree to disagree here. Can't quite get where we want to be with each other. You've heard that. You've probably used it at some point. I have had it used against me as well, and that's fine. What this statement is saying, when it comes to these matters about the gospel, let's agree that we agree. We're talking about the same gospel. Christ came to die for sinners. He was buried and rose again on the third day. He has ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for the Father to say, go and get my children. I love that gospel song, by the way. Go and get my children. In that day, all will be renewed. Come, Lord Jesus. We should be able to agree that we agree, full accord and of one mind. Let me suggest a couple of things now that help me understand verse 2 and apply it. We have to read Paul's command in context. He is writing to the Philippians about himself. We know that. We have to remember that as we're reading this text. That's why I worded the second statement like I did. The product of unity is joy for those who lead the church. That wording is consistent with our text. So we have to read the command in context. Second thing that helped me understand this, we should take note of Paul's appeal for unity at Philippi. And we can, by implication, transfer that appeal to his prayer would be for every New Testament church to do these things. We can walk across that bridge from the first century to the 21st century as believers in Christ. Paul is not self-centered. He's not pitying himself for his own benefit. He's not saying, do this for me, I don't have joy. Pardon the drama. He has already told the church that he is confident and secure in God's purpose for his imprisonment. Remember verse 12? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. To put it in vernacular, Paul's okay with where he is because that's where God has him. And the gospel is growing from his circumstance. Paul is not appealing for their sympathy. He is appealing for their unity with the force of command from an apostle. Doing so for their own sake and for gospel advance, complete my joy. You have these encouragements. Now have the same mind and the same love, be in full accord and of one in Christ. Doing that oneness would impart a mutual benefit. Paul says it would complete his joy. Can I suggest it would also bring joy to the Philippians? Can I suggest that our unity with one another will also bring joy to us? Paul is standing on the solid bedrock when he employs the gospel to unite believers. What we share in Christ should outrank and overcome any differences that we have. Why? For the advance of the gospel, for the glory of Christ. Verse 2 shows us a gospel-saturated apostle. Listen, it shows us a gospel-saturated apostle using his shepherding relationship with the church to call them to unity. A gospel-saturated apostle using the relationship that he has built up with them to shepherd them in a way that he is calling them, commanding them to unity. And with that background, let me just offer a bit more direct instruction for us. What's true for Pastor Paul is true for every pastor. Unity in the church brings joy to those who are appointed to lead the church. That doesn't take rocket science to amen that statement. This must be true, and it cannot be untrue, because unity empowers ministry within the church. Pastors want powerful ministries taking place in their church. Members desire powerful ministries taking place in their church. Disunity or division limits or can even destroy effective ministry in the church. I trust and hope that you're following me as I follow here what Paul is writing. We come to verse 3 and 4, and we find a transition. two are related, but a new point of emphasis. There's a segue going on here in Paul's letter. Again, all these verse numbers and paragraph breaks weren't in the original. It's just a flowing stream of Spirit-inspired thought for Paul when he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The theme in these two verses is humility. So we can join the theme, I think we can join the theme of unity and humility with a statement like this. When the seeds of unity are planted in the soil of humility, fruits of love and concern for others will grow. So let me write our third observation, my third statement this way, verse 3 and 4. Unity is expressed through humility for self and honor for others. Did you get that? Unity, we're still hanging on to that as we move into these. We don't want to just dump unity. They're related. Unity is expressed through humility for self and honor for others. That's an expression. Not demand my own. I'm seeking to honor you and give you concern and help in whatever way. So I'm going to use four thoughts. I told you if you don't like lists, blame Paul. I'm going to use four thoughts to help me unpack these exhortations. To demonstrate our unity, we must first set aside the attitude, any attitude of personal privilege or superiority. Set aside any attitude you may have. If we're going to demonstrate unity, we must be ready to set aside any attitude of personal privilege or superiority. Now, Paul is addressing here as he writes these verses every believer's temptation to self-centeredness. Every believer is still in you in your fallen capacity, this side of glory. I want what I want. It's self-centered. It's called selfish ambition. The NIV adds that word to the selfish ambition. I want to pause, though, and remind us, ambition is not a sin. We're all ambitious in some ways. God has wired within us a desire to do well. We should have a passion to excel in the use of the gifts that God has given us. That kind of ambition is suitable. It's appropriate. But that ambition must be kept within the boundaries of God's purposes and God's plans. To get out of that, you begin to get into some false gospels. Don't you think the Lord would want me to be rich? Don't you think the Lord would want me to be healed? You get where I'm going with that. So we have to hold on to those boundaries. Our chief ambition, brothers and sisters, should be for the glory of God. And we manage that ambition by serving others. We put a halter on our own ambition by serving others, by coming along beside others to serve them. You heard me pray for Nathan Young. He's joined us. Welcome, brother. You've heard me pray for Nathan Young today as he preached at Hope Bible Church, our sister church. We pray for our sister churches to prosper in their efforts to advance the gospel. Their effectiveness should bring us joy. We must guard ourselves from envy that leads to rivalry, ambition that leads to conceit. We want like-minded sister churches to prosper in the gospel. We pray they would want that for us, and I have colleagues that I know that is their desire for us. And they're drowning us in prayer. That's wrong. They're soaking us in prayer, covering us, that's the word. They're covering us in prayer in this particular season. Praise God for that. I get texts on a regular basis from my colleagues. They're not getting into the issue. They're just saying, "I'm praying for you, brother, praying for Oak Park. Thank you. God bless you." So we need to set aside an attitude of personal privilege or superiority. Second, we need to guard against the arrows of self-concern by taking up the shield of love for others. That's the back half of verse 3. Guard against the arrows that come at us, the arrows of self-concern, by taking up the shield of love for others. Can I remind you, prowling around, ready to fire a shot that's going to take us down. He has a quiver full of arrows, and some of those are laced with poison that causes excessive self-concern in our lives. Some of those hit their mark, and we begin to get a little bit more about me and less about you. Christ protects us from the harm of those arrows by equipping us with shields of humility that is soaked, if you will, in love for others. I'm putting a metaphor out there, but I trust you can follow me there. We have shields. Our shield against self-concern is humility. Our shield against unwieldy ambition is humility. Christ in his Spirit gives us that shield, and it soaks it in love. Love is the protecting piece of that shield. Enough of that. Paul begins with the negative. Don't do that. Then he moves to the positive. Do this instead. So the second phrase in verse 3, we could say it's the inoculation against the virus that Paul mentions in the first phrase. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility puts others first. I remind you, the model of Christ is just two verses away. The perfection of that humility is Jesus. Paul's going to drive that home to us afresh next week. The master writer is walking his readers through this section. We read it all in one flow. We're following the story. We're following his intent here under the inspiration. He's walking his readers right up to the foot of the cross. Verse 5, we see the cross. He's walking us in 6 and following. He's walking us right up to that by talking to us about unity, warning us, teaching us about humility. He's walking us right up to the foot of the cross. Up to this point, humility has been implied in Paul's teaching about unity. We're not going to have unity unless we're willing to humble ourselves. Now, humility takes the spotlight. Humility is a willingness to step back so that others can move forward, or a willingness to step aside so that others can come along with us. Humility is the currency of great worth in God's economy. Humility is. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. You've heard it said this way, the way up in God's economy is by going down. Humility does not strive for places of priority, nor does it demand the privilege of preference. That was the lesson Jesus was trying to teach to his apostles in Mark chapter 10. Humility is countercultural. You can amen that. It's true. Humility is countercultural. But it's essential for the church who seeks to exalt Christ and advance the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is saturated with humility. It's personified with humility and the priority of concern in verse 4. It's where Paul tells us it's okay to take care of ourselves. It's okay to take care of yourself. Let's look at that. Paul's brilliant. We're going to see in chapter 3, he's got a significant CV. He's got a significant resume of accomplishments that he has done from birth all the way through his education. Paul's been an achiever. He's brilliant. He's educated. He's scholarly. But what he's doing here, he's also displaying the common sense of an effective pastor. Maintain a healthy attitude about your own well-being. That's how I would paraphrase the opening of verse 4. Maintain a healthy attitude about your own well-being. Looking out for yourselves is fine, but don't stop there. Paul does not call the Philippians to some unhealthy denial of their needs. Normal, healthy Christians are going to look out for their own interests, and they should. Now, how we boundary those, we need each other to help with that. But here's sort of what I'm talking about when I talk about that. When you're hungry, eat. When you're thirsty, get something to drink. You go outside and it's raining, put on a raincoat. We can use the exhortation in verse 3. Verse 3, do nothing from ambition or conceit, but consider others more significant than yourselves. We can use that exhortation to strive for a balance here, in caring for ourselves, but also for the interests of others. I want to use another metaphor, another illustration. Real simple. Owning a mirror is okay. It's okay to have a mirror. I remember I had a cousin. I have a cousin. He's still alive. His mom desperately wanted him to be a preacher. He was raised Pentecostal. He got his undergraduate degree at Oral Roberts, if you know that institution, historically especially. He got his Master's of Divinity from Duke University, not necessarily from Duke's theology school, not necessarily a bastion of evangelical conservative theology. He got those degrees. What does he do for a living? And he's made a really good living. He hunts and fishes for a living and makes videos and makes a fortune. That's what he wanted to do all along. And as soon as he could shake loose from his mom, that's what he does. Some of you might know his name is Roger Ragland. If you watch those kind of shows, Best Kept Secrets or something like that is his particular thing. You might know that or not. He's a real dude, and I'm telling you a real story. Looking out for yourselves is fine, but don't stop there. Also look to the interests of others. Owning a mirror is okay. I said that about Roger because he was pretty vain growing up. We hung out some growing up. We were closer in age than he was an only child, and my two brothers were quite a bit older than me. So we hung out quite a bit, and I remember he would primp. All the time he would primp. And I can remember his mom to this day saying, "You can't walk past a mirror without stopping to look at yourself." Believers need ongoing, healthy self-examination. So let me say, spiritual mirrors are necessary for us. But our self-examination must have a standard. We must have a standard of health. We must know what we're looking for when we look into that mirror. We must know, do I look good or do I not look good, based on a particular spiritual standard. We need a standard of health to show us what humility should look like. Paul is telling us that we need a window next to our mirror. We got a mirror here. We're checking ourselves out. We need a window right next to it. One eye here, one eye here. We need a window that lets us see humility. A window that shows us humility is a window that shows us Jesus. Then we ask, do I look like that? Do I look like Jesus? Humility displays the power of the gospel to change self-focused hearts to hearts of sacrifice for others. From birth, our attitude is me first. Yeah, some of you got babies or just had babies. We got babies in our group. When they're not happy, they let you know. They're born with the means to communicate. I need something here. I want something. That's from birth, our attitude is me first. When we are reborn, church, our attitude becomes others first. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Unity is a context at the end of chapter 1 that links it with chapter 2. In chapter 2, humility is walking up to get in the spotlight. No conflict there. In fact, verse 3 and 4 are meant to show us unity is dependent on humility. We can relate the context in those ways, I think. Unity is the fruit that grows from a tree of humility. Or to say it another way, unity is the destination. Humility is the road that gets us to that destination. We measure unity by the depth and the strength of our relationships that have been shaped by the gospel. Oh, by the way, that's why Jesus prayed for us the way that he did. Our pursuit of unity brings joy to the church and joy to those who lead us. We build unity by asking, do I love you enough to set aside my privilege or my preference for your joy? That's what Jesus did. And we ask, will I follow Jesus? When I look out that window, do I look like Jesus? Will I follow him even when it costs me something? He says himself, anyone who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That should remind us, though coming to Christ is free, living out the gospel is going to cost you something. And if you're here this morning and you're exploring the truth claims of the gospel and you're thinking, I want to have those encouragements that preacher is talking about, you need to know this too. There is going to be a cost for your salvation. Living out the gospel is costly. The gospel is not complex. We are to think about others first, even when that limits our gains in position or popularity. That's what Jesus did. The gospel reminds us that we're to think about others first, even when that causes us to lower the flag of self-recognition or personal reward. That's what Jesus did. The gospel proclaims that we're to think about others first, even when it threatens our personal security or the ease of our lifestyle. Oh my goodness, that's what Jesus did. The blessings of following Christ serve as gospel ropes that bind us together, church. And when we hold on to those ropes, we demonstrate a unity that produces joy for us, shows it to the world, and it produces joy for our leaders. That unity grows stronger and more Christ-like as we humble ourselves and exalt each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, today for your word. This is an encouraging letter, but that doesn't mean that every verse and every line and every word is going to be soft and easy. Some words, some verses, some paragraphs in this sweet and encouraging letter challenge us, God. They provoke us to reflect on who we are in Christ. Oh, God, may I say that even when your word convicts us and challenges us, that's an encouragement from you, because it reminds us that we are yours. And it reminds us that we're not where we ought to be, but you have not forsaken us. And when we speak of unity, we realize that we're linking arms together so that we can get to the end together. All, God, for your glory. Unity is a powerful manifestation of what the gospel looks like in the life of a church. May we never forget that, oh God. May we be of the same mind and same love and full of accord and one mind, so that we can complete joy for each other, for the leaders, and complete joy in your heart and mind, oh God. We praise you for these reminders. In Jesus' name, amen.